It is God's own eternal nature to be unchanging and true. This means that every man, if he is found to be a liar, God will still be true. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says, "Certainly not indeed, let God be true and every man a liar." Jesus referred to himself as the truth in John 14 and 6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And the Holy Spirit is also called the Spirit of Truth in John 16, 13. "However, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Consequently, when God speaks, His Word is truth. As Jesus prayed in the garden in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Truth and truthfulness are essential to our understanding of who we are as human beings. Truth and truthfulness are at the very core of proper relationship with God and our fellow man. On the other hand, Satan is the father of liars. Jesus said, when he speaks a lie. And because he speaks from his own resources, and he is a liar and the father of it. And in John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus said, "You are of your father the devil. The desires of your father you want to do. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, for there is no truth in him." Lying and falsehood are contrary to the very nature of things. They distort man's true relationship with God and his fellow human beings. It should not surprise us then that ungodly and unrighteous men are doing everything in their power to suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul refers to it in Romans 1 and verse 18. In the remainder of this lesson, we are going to spend our time thinking about what is true and what is not true. According to Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, the whole duty of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. This is not just something that is for those who are in covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, but for all mankind. The Creator has natural dominion over all of us before we have been even converted to Christ. Well, you say, why is that? Well, because quite frankly, He is the Creator. He is the sovereign of the universe. He is the, well, he's referred to, like talked about last week, the potter, and we are the clay. He has the authority to make demands and to expect us to obey His commands. And apart from this, understanding there is no real ethical norm. That means, what should I do, or obligations of any sort, why I should do it. No such thing as absolute norms of conduct, and no such things as moral absolutes. Thus we learn in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, why those who wanted to satisfy their own lusts chose not to retain God in their hearts, and the concept of God became foreign to them. According to the Scriptures, they challenged or exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator. True religion, that is, man made in the image of God, is opposed to false religion, which is in fact God made in the image of man. We are completely opposite to what the world thinks about God and about the creation. The antagonism between the two is absolutely constant. Consequently, the Apostle Paul warned us, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men and not according to the basic principles, not according to Christ, not according to the basic principles of the world and not according to Christ. In this passage, we can see in Colossians 2 and verse 8, the antagonism between the traditions of men and the basic principles of the world and the teachings of Jesus Christ. As Jesus said elsewhere, there are only two sources for religion. And those two sources are either man or God. And that is all that's left. With John, he says, John's baptism, where did it come from? Come from man or come from God? Well, they were between a rock and a hard place, because if they said it came from God, he'd say, well, why didn't you obey it? And if they said it came from man, the people would say, hold it. John's a prophet. We think John's a prophet, and therefore it came from God. Well, indeed, they didn't want to say, so they said, we don't know. We don't know. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and down at verse 4, Paul wrote, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments on every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now I want you to notice that. Our weapons are not carnal, but they are mighty and they are strong. And how strong and how mighty are they? Well, they pull down strongholds. They cast down arguments and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now here's the key. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's our weapons of our warfare. Making use of military metaphors, Paul is contrasting vain philosophy or man-made religion with the truth revealed in the Bible, that is, that which is God-breathed or inspired. He's contrasting the secular world with a biblical worldview. Our weapons, he tells us, are not carnal, but not according to the traditions of men and not according to the basic principles of the world. Nevertheless, they are mighty for pulling down strongholds. These strongholds, according to Paul, are philosophies, arguments, reasonings, concepts, ideas, and every man-made ism, every high thing, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Primarily, this knowledge of God is derived from just one source. And that source is the Bible. In the very first verse of the Bible, we are told, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. In this simple, uncomplicated sentence, our concepts with the most profound implications. If one believes this sentence to be divinely inspired, to be the truth, then it completely destroys the strongholds of atheism, polytheism, materialism, and pantheism. In Genesis 1 and 1, it says that the atheist is definitely wrong when he says there is no God. Because why? Well, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, we find the Hebrew word Elohim is used to identify God in this verse. And Elohim is a collective noun. It is not correctly translated gods, but it is inclusive of three individual beings or three persons. Elohim, whenever the translators translated, let us make man in our image, They weren't making a mistake. Elohim calls for an us, and demands it, and identifies the Creator here as a triune being. This one true God, or Godhead, divine being, is made up of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's contrasted with all of the false gods of polytheism. Furthermore, materialism, a theory that says that physical matter is the only fundamental reality, and all being, processes, and phenomenon can be explained as manifestations or results of matter, that's materialism, is thoroughly defeated by the divine revealed truth of creation. The heavens and the earth, with all of the matter that they contained, were simply spoken into existence. Simply spoken into existence. Almighty God said it, and it was so. Finally, the transcendent God, identified in Genesis 1 and 1, the one who had and continues to have an existence apart from his creation, is contrasted with the pantheistic concept that teaches that God consists of the forces and laws of the universe. In other words, instead of the Bible concept of God, who is different from his creation, the pantheist sees God and creation as being one. Specifically, such a pantheistic belief is identified as monism. You may have seen that in writing in some places, that all is one and one is all. The Christian must not ignore Paul's warning about the doctrines of men or vain philosophies. According to the Apostle Paul, vain philosophy is a thief that will take us captive and steal from us our spiritual possessions. Deception is a major device of man-made philosophy. We talked about it this morning in our Bible class. Promising everything, it delivers nothing. And indeed, it turns out to be something else entirely than what it presented itself to be. Unfortunately, many Christians have forgotten or no longer, excuse me, get a drink of water. I'll be back. Okay. Unfortunately, many Christians have either forgotten Paul's warning or no longer believe in the warning. For whatever reasons, Christians, because of their ignorance, have been seduced into thinking that man-made philosophies are religiously neutral. Consequently, they have been drawn in by the smorgasbord of secular thought that obscures the way and perverts the truth and totally wrecks one's spiritual life. These must be reminded. That Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, what this means is that apart from the way, there is no going. Apart from the truth, there is no knowing. And apart from life, there is no spiritual living. Quite frankly, this is why the Apostle Paul said, every thought must be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every thought. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul wrote that everything one does in word and in deed is to be done in the name of the Lord. Well, what does that mean? What's the significance of that? It means it's to be done by His authority. But how can one's actions be correct if one is not thinking properly? And how can one be thinking properly if one has not brought every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ? That's something to think about. All man-made philosophies are destined for total defeat. Consequently, it's ridiculous that Christians who have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, would want to return again to the weak and beggarly elements of this world, which are symbolized in the Bible as spiritual darkness. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, Paul says, "But after you have known God, or rather have been known by God, how is it you'd return to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be brought into bondage?" And in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 20, Paul says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ." Then let's look at Colossians chapter 1, or verses 9 through 14. Paul says to the brethren at Colossae, "This reason we also, since that day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins." Divine revelation is divided into two categories: natural and into two categories: natural and special revelation. Natural revelation is directly associated with God as the Creator, and this is what the Apostle Paul was writing about in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he's talking here about the invisible attributes of God being clearly seen, how? Through the things which are created. And consequently, man is without excuse. He's without excuse. Natural revelation is very important, but it is flawed by man whenever naturalism, Darwinism and humanism and so forth are brought in to the nature of the very things He created. The powerful implications of natural revelation are often overlooked in our modern world because of religion's tendency to avoid isms. In other words, natural revelation should not be separated from the God who gave it. Today, modern man is paying the price for his ignorance of the divine implications of natural revelation. But on the other hand, spiritual or special revelation, namely the Bible, cannot be separated from the God who gave it. The classic affirmation in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, what does that mean? What does that imply? Well, the Greek word theophanustos simply means God breathed. Now, what is the significance of that? Each word is inspired by God. God breathed. If Scripture is God breathed, then any attempt to separate it from the God who breathed it is not just irreligious, but is downright heretical. Unfortunately, the modern day theologian attempts to do the special revelation what the worshipers of scientism have done to the natural revelation, namely, remove the supernatural, make it nothing but ordinary. And this must be refuted. The inspired message and the inspired messenger are extremely important. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20, I want you to look at 2 Peter with me and read along this. Peter talks about, we not only learn here about the message that was inspired, but the messengers too. Now notice, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now, that word interpretation is the idea of explaining. To interpret something is to explain the meaning of. And he says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private explanation. One man has this explanation, another one that one, and they're not all in agreement. And he says, here's why. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If you can just imagine in your mind's eye for a moment, a sailboat, and the sailboat's sailing along, but there's no motor. You look all around, there's no motor. No, and there's nobody rowing. Well, how's it moving? Well, if you look, the sails are set in such a way that the wind catches the sails, and the wind catching the sail moves it across the face of the water. And that is the picture that he paints of inspiration. Moved here describes what happens when the wind blows in the sails and causes a boat to move across the water. In John 14, 26, and John 16, 12 through 15, the Lord promised the apostles that they would be guided by the Holy Spirit in their presentation of the gospel. He says that the Holy Spirit would put them in remembrance of everything that they needed to remember, and that he would guide them into all the truth. Now think about that. Holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, that's what's going to happen to you, apostles. That's what's going to happen to you. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter wrote that he had preached the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. In other words, what Jesus promised, Peter acknowledged. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40, and also 1 Timothy 4 and 1, Paul claimed to have been led by the Holy Spirit in his writings. Furthermore, Paul maintained the gospel he preached came by revelation of Jesus Christ himself in Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. Consequently, a good working definition of inspiration would be the special supernatural supervision exercised by God over his messengers to make sure they communicate his message accurately. Well, you mean to tell me that the Holy Spirit didn't just give him some ideas and say, think about those for a while and none of them? That's what most people today unfortunately think. In fact, many so-called theologians think that. But that is not the picture that is painted. Not just ideas, but the very words themselves. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 11. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things which have been freely given to us by God. Now listen to this carefully. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now I want you to get that. These things we speak. What things? All these things that God has prepared for us. And he said, we don't speak them in words which man's wisdom teaches. Now, think about it for a minute. If the Holy Spirit had just given them an idea and said, run with it, that would be man's wisdom, wouldn't it? That would be man's wisdom. Because each one of them would kind of sort out what they liked and didn't like, and then they come out with something to say that pleased them. That's how that would work. But this isn't what happened. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but words which the Holy Spirit teaches. That's what it says. And the words come out, spiritual words compared with spiritual things. Not man's wisdom at all. We can therefore take great consolation in the fact that God not only inspired the message, but he inspired the messengers. And he inspired the very words used to communicate his message to man. Jesus said in Matthew 4 and verse 4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now observe. Jesus didn't say ideas were inspired, but words. This is indicated by the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, there it is right there, chapter 2 and verse 4. My speech and my preaching were not in persuasive words of human wisdom, now listen, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul did not use persuasive words that came from man. He used words that came from the Spirit, and he delivered them with power. referring to the promise made in Genesis 22 and 18. Paul wrote, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." In other words, God said, seed, not seeds. The very words that God used were inspired. And in this connection, it is noteworthy that the Lord emphasized that point in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Look at it carefully. "For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by any means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Every single word, even punctuation marks, came from God. And that's why men who took it upon themselves to try and copy the manuscripts in order to preserve them and pass them down to us were meticulous. What this means is that which conforms to Bible teaching demands that we defend plenary inspiration of the Bible, word for word inspiration. And now I'm going to tell you, this is only half the lesson. I got a lesson so big that I couldn't do anything with it. So, we're going to talk about it again this afternoon.